Well, let's pray as we come before God and His Word. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks that we can take time out to listen to what Your Word has to say to us. We pray that You still our hearts, Lord, and help us to listen. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage that's like a sandwich, that we may understand clearly who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And, may we marvel at Him, Lord. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, designers say that contrast is probably one of the most important tools for designers and illustrators. Now, I'm no artist, but I can see that when there's a bit of contrast in a photo, things become clearer. It brings to light things that maybe we couldn't otherwise see, or it makes things stand out. Now, take a look at some of these photos of mine. So the first one here, you may recognise this place. It's actually the piano over here, looking towards the back of the church. And you can see the contrast there in the black piano, the white keys, and it's all really pointing to the door at the back, isn't it? The next one, the next picture is me on my bike. So here's, you can see the dark foreground with a light background. It was during that time when they were doing some backburning over at, what was the park's name? Cliff Reserve, that's where it is, looking north towards, I think, Barara Way, I think. That's not north, though, from there, is it? That's sort of northwest, in case you're picky. So the light in the background really sort of brings out, I think, the foreground, doesn't it? Then in the last one, it's a photo, and I was really hoping you could see this a lot better than that. Or maybe you can see it, okay. This is one that I took on the ferry, looking at the Opera House, in case you didn't know what that building was. It's very world famous. That was a joke. Thank you. Now, I turned up the contrast on this one so that we could see actually on the sails, so we could see the tiles. I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, to make it a lot clearer. It's one thing that I probably hadn't really noticed looking at the Opera House, but I turned up the contrast and, you know, they became a lot more noticeable, and I think it made me look at the Opera House with a new appreciation. And thanks, Graham, that's good. Now, what we're going to see today is we're going to see a contrast between what Jesus tells us of Himself and how a paralyzed man and the Jewish leaders receive Jesus. And what we're going to see is that there's quite a contrast. We're going to begin with the first person we come to in John chapter 5, which is a paralyzed man in Jerusalem. And this is all in the first 15 verses. And if you understood the picture that Corinne painted for us with the sandwich, you know, we're looking at one slice of bread when we look at the paralyzed man, and then we'll look at the other slice of bread, and then we'll come and look at the meat in the middle. So some time has passed since Jesus was in, since Cana in Galilee. We don't know how long, but Jesus has arrived at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Some of you have Bethsaida. There's other names for it, but it's all the same pool, just different ways of pronouncing it. we're back in the south of the country. It seems like people who are blind, lame, or paralyzed are waiting around this pool of water so that they can go down into the water and be healed. And we get the impression that it's only the first few people or the first person who gets into the water actually gets healed. And Jesus walks up to a paralyzed man who's waiting. We don't know why He chose this man, but He asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" And the man replied that he's got no one to help him get in the pool. Not really a yes, not really a no, but Jesus seems to have compassion on him. And in verse 8, we see that Jesus says to him, "Get up, take your bed or your mat and walk." The man got up and walked. It's incredible. 38 years this man hasn't walked, and he just gets up and walks. Now, we know what that's like, don't we? Most of us have had leg problems that our muscles haven't been used for a week, and we try to get up and we get sore and tired. We know what it's like to get up after not using our legs for a short time, but 38 years is a miracle. But what's more surprising is that this man doesn't even take the time to find out who Jesus is. Now, when the Jews confront him a little bit later on about him because he's walking with his mat, he can't tell the Jewish leaders who healed him. That's in verse 11. There's something wrong with the picture, isn't it? He should have at least known who healed him. I mean, didn't he want to follow Jesus? Didn't he want to ask Jesus, who are you? Or how can you do these things? Or maybe, thank you? Like, who are you? He stood up and left. Nothing. He's still in the dark. Now, it's only later on in verses 14 and 15 that he found out who Jesus was. And then he went straight back to the Jews and told them, oh, that it was Jesus. He dobs on him. He doesn't defend Jesus. He told the Jews that Jesus was to blame. He's the one who told me to carry my mat. You should be looking at him. Don't look at me. I'm just being obedient to the man who healed my legs. And the paralyzed man's response is a picture of ignorance, isn't it? He literally has just been given his legs back after 38 years, and he got up and walked and has ignored Jesus. Doesn't try to find out who he is. He's got what he wanted. He's been at this pool wanting to be healed for years, perhaps. And he's been healed, and so he walks away. And he hasn't recognized his real need. See, when Jesus came up to him later in verse 14, Jesus told him of his greatest need. Look at verse 14. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So Jesus warns him away from his sin. He tells him to stop, to repent. But he just went back to the Jews and told them it was Jesus. He's got his legs back. That's all he needed. See, this man has no faith connection with Jesus at all. We've seen the faith connection in other people in previous chapters, haven't we? With those in Sychar, with the Samaritan woman, with the royal official. They all had a faith connection with Jesus that led them to respond in repentance and faith. But this man had nothing. He's in the dark. Jesus urges him to get out of the dark, to repent. But without a faith connection to Jesus, there's nothing. But he's not the only one who's left in the dark in this passage. At the end of the chapter we read today, we see another group, a group of people who are still in the dark. This is the other end of the sandwich. They're the Jewish religious leaders. And there's a lot that Jesus said, that Jesus has said, that's got them upset. This isn't the first conflict between them. And we can see them in verses 30 to 46, which is the other end of the sandwich. And we actually don't see them say anything. We just see Jesus accuse them of a lot of things. Jesus is speaking right through from 30 to 46. So just let me set the scene for this a little bit, because I think that will be helpful. So the religious leaders would walk around making sure that people upheld the law. They had a set of rules to separate to the Old Testament requirements to help them keep the rules of the Bible. But it was over the top. And they were man-made. They weren't from God. Okay, so, and we need to make that very clear. The rules that they were trying to follow were not from God. See, the problem with these laws is that they missed the whole point of the Old Testament law. See, the law was supposed to help people see that they would never be good enough for God. That was the whole point. But these Jews, the Jewish leaders, made a list of rules that would help people know that they were good enough for God. Do you see the dilemma? See, with their own rules, they thought they were good enough for God, which meant they didn't need him. Okay, but the Old Testament law was supposed to show their dependence on God, that they needed him. The rules that the Jewish leaders had gave them the right to criticize people if they did something that wasn't permitted. And here we see that the paralyzed man has done something that's wrong in their eyes. The Sabbath day was a day of rest, and here he was carrying his mat. And their rules said, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. Now, this is a great one that Jesus has picked up on here, because, or that they've picked up on, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that you cannot walk with a mat on the Sabbath. So it is very clear that this is not a law in the Bible. This is a man-made law. Now, these religious leaders were in the dark about how to relate to God. They thought it was about keeping the rules when it was always about their heart and a dependence on God and his mercy toward us. Now, because this man walked with his mat, the religious leaders went to Jesus and accused Jesus of breaking the law. Said he'd broken the law. And Jesus turns their accusation on them. And in verse 38, he accuses them of not listening to him, not listening to Jesus. Jesus said that God sent him according to the Bible, yet these leaders don't receive him. In verse 39, Jesus said that the scriptures they study speak of Jesus. Now, the scriptures he means is what we know as the Old Testament. They should see Jesus as the person the Bible talks about, especially the Old Testament. Now, we're going to see a lot more of what Jesus tells them in a minute. But for now, I want you to notice that the Jewish leaders study the Bible to gain eternal life. And Jesus says they're wrong, because the scripture they study doesn't lead to eternal life. It's by trusting in Jesus that they'll receive eternal life, which is what he told them in verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. So these people are in the dark because they can't see Jesus as the one Moses wrote about. They're looking at the words of Moses and what he wrote about Jesus, yet they can't see him. And because the leaders can't see Jesus, Jesus tells them, well, Moses is going to condemn you, because although you trust Moses' words were all about Jesus, and they haven't seen it. They're in the dark and they can't see Jesus. It's hard to see in the dark, isn't it? I remember when we moved to Wirunga at the beginning of this year, one of the things that was really noticeable to us was how dark the footpath is around here. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I think it's got something to do with all the trees that cover the footpaths. I've never seen so many people walking around in high-vis vests and torches just to go for a walk. Matthias and I the other week saw a couple of ladies at soccer training walking around the field with high-vis yellow vests on, walking around. I see people walking with torches all the time. It's hard to see in the dark, and Wirunga is quite dark, I've come to realise. Now, this paralysed man, the paralysed man that Jesus healed and the religious leaders were in the dark. They can't see who Jesus is. And I don't want you to leave today still in the dark about who Jesus is. I want you to come into the light and see who Jesus is. And what we're going to do now, we're going to take a look at a few verses of chapter 5 to see who Jesus is. There's so much in this passage, and I just want to come down onto a few verses and see who he is. And I think the best person to find out who Jesus is from the man himself, from Jesus and what he tells us of himself. So make sure you've got a Bible or that you can see the screen. We'll put a verse up there in a moment. And here we come to the focal point of the passage, the meat, so to speak. Oh, hang on. It's got the whole passage there, has it? Is there another slide there after that one, Graham?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. All right, that's a better one. Okay, so we'll look at that in a second. We've seen people in the dark think of our sandwich either end, and now we're going to look at the people in the middle, and we're going to turn up the contrast and see who Jesus is. These few verses give us four things that tell us that God and Jesus are working together. Now, most of us have heard of the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God, three persons. One theologian has said that the Trinity is not easy, but it's true. It's not a statement you hear many times from a theologian. But he's right, isn't it? It's not easy, but it's true. And sometimes we just have to sit with something so simple as that. And what we're going to see now is What we're going to see now is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus. So I've looked at the screen. Sorry, Graham. I'm going to get you to put it up now. I've separated these verses out a little bit so that we can see it a little bit easier. Verses 19 to 24 has four of the word four. Okay, four fours. Okay. So let's look at these four things and see what Jesus says of himself. So firstly, Jesus will do the work of the Father. Look at verse 19 there, especially at the first bullet point where it says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now this tells us that Jesus hasn't come to earth with a secret agenda or an individual agenda. He does what his Father does. Now this may seem problematic because we know that Jesus died on the cross, but we know that God didn't. So we need to understand what the Father does as different to what Jesus does physically. And a good way to understand this is to think about the Father initiates, he sends, he commands, he commissions, he grants, whereas the Son responds, obeys, he performs his Father's will, and he receives authority. So that's a bit of a separation. And the picture of all this is that Jesus is totally submissive to the Father. He only does what his Father allows him to do. Doesn't take any independent action or self-directed action because, well, that would then set him up as a different God, a separate God, but they're one. And so I think this is a great picture that even though Jesus is the unique Son of God and he can be called God and he can take all the divine titles of God, that he's always submissive to the Father and one with the Father. It's like the picture of he's the perfect Son. Perfect in that his intentions, his desires, and his actions are all perfectly aligned with his Father. He doesn't have any other ulterior motives. Now, when we think about a father-son relationship on earth, we see that often we're totally separate, aren't we? Our desires often lead us to do completely different things. In fact, sometimes sin makes us want to do something different to our father. And we could probably relate this to mother-daughter as well. We want to be completely different. There's something that leads us to want to do those things. But we're looking at Jesus, and his relationship with the Father is perfect. And so they're completely aligned. And that's what I think Jesus wants us to see here, that he's one with the Father, perfectly aligned. Now, the second thing we see here is the love that the Father has for the Son. And that's the second bullet point up there. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. And here we see that love is expressed by God the Father in that he shows Jesus all that he does. And the result of God showing Jesus everything is a picture of love toward his Son. Now there's nothing hidden or secret, it's perfect openness. And this love goes both ways, doesn't it? The love expressed by Jesus to God the Father is the love of perfect obedience. And it ends with him dying on the cross for us. The love of the Father and the Son is perfect, reciprocal, and unconditional. And what this does for us is it gives us a picture of God the Father. See, the Son is such a perfect representation of the Father that we can see the Father through Jesus. As we look to Jesus, we can see God the Father. And this is what the greater work is that he's talking about, that Jesus shows us the Father through his life and through his teachings. I mean, how wonderful that we can look to Jesus and see God the Father. And it means that we can know God, and all that we need to do is look to Jesus. Now, see, you can see the contrast is getting turned up. The picture's getting clearer, isn't it? Jesus is special. He's no ordinary man, but he's God in human flesh. So the third thing we see is that Jesus will raise the dead to life. And that's the third bullet point, or verse 21, where it says, "For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, the Jewish leaders would have understood that only God can bring someone back to life. That was their thought. And we know that to be true too. When Jesus told them that he can give life, they would have heard Jesus say that he's God. It's one of the many reasons why they wanted to kill him, because of all his claims to be God. And then when Jesus walked to the pool of Bethesda, he chose to give this one man the ability to walk again. He didn't choose anyone else that we know of. He chose to let this man walk again. And Jesus has the choice to give life to whoever he wants. And he wants, and as we've been going through John's gospel, we've seen again and again that people just want to see the miracles. Jesus healed and people are amazed, but they don't want to get to know Jesus. We've seen this happen again and again, haven't we? And we need to make sure that when we look to Jesus, that we don't just look at him and think, oh, wow, he's a really cool dude, or that he's done some great things, or that he's an amazing person. But that we look at him and see that he is one with his Father, that he is God in flesh, and that our lives are in his hands. I wonder what you would do now that you know that Jesus holds your life in your hands. Are you going to trust him? If Jesus can raise the dead to life, and he says if you trust in him, you will gain eternal life, well, then we need to find out how to trust him, how to gain eternal life, because your life is literally in his hands. Now, the fourth and last thing we see is that all power to judge has been given to Jesus. And the reason for it being given to Jesus is so that we can honour him just as we honour the Father. Look at that last bullet point there, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now, at a first glance, it seems like this is one thing that Jesus does that God the Father doesn't do. And it's right, isn't it? He's been given the role of judge, where that's been given to him from the Father. But the purpose behind what's happening here is that Jesus is honoured so that the Father is honoured. It's about Jesus being glorified as the Father is glorified. And to make sure this happens, judgment has all been passed to Jesus. Now, of course, our minds go straight to judgment being a negative thing. But we know from John chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. He didn't come to condemn you for your sinful behavior and your reckless life. He came to save you from your sin and save you from your reckless life. And through his death on the cross, he wants you to have life. And according to this verse, the only requirement he has for you is that you honour the Son. Jesus wants you to ask him to be Lord of your life, and that you look to him and trust that his ways are better than your ways. Now, all these things that we've looked at this morning point to Jesus welcoming you and giving you life. And this is where we see the contrast being turned up. See, Jesus is a picture of light in between the two dark pictures of the paralyzed man and the Jewish leaders. They're in the dark about who Jesus is, but Jesus has brought himself to light, and we see a clear picture of him today. And he wants you to come into the light, to see him as the Son of God, Jesus, the perfect Son, to trust that his life is in his hand, that your life is in his hands, that he's the one that can save you from eternal separation from God and give you eternal life with God. And he says to trust him. Look at verse 24. Corinne read it earlier for us, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death." From death to life, sorry. Friends, my plea to you is that you look to Jesus and trust him. Whoever believes in him doesn't go into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, the picture of Jesus is clear, and it's time to look to Jesus and trust him. It's time to put your life in his hands and say thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this picture of Jesus that we've seen this morning. The picture of a perfect relationship between Father and Son. Lord, help each one of us to see you clearer each day. And we ask this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.